The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
We do indeed appreciate your presence here this morning. We're happy that you've come our way. We have several visitors in the audience, and we're glad for you. Happy to have you with us, and hope you'll come back as often as you possibly can. Someone sent me an email the other day about an elderly couple who were up in their 80s. They were in court. She was being tried on the charge of shoplifting. And the judge said to her, "What'd you steal?" She said, "A can of peaches, Your Honor." He said, Said, "How many peaches are in a can?" She said, "Six." He said, "All right, I'm going to sentence you to 6 days in jail." Her husband said, "Your Honor, may I say something?" The judge said, "Yes, you may." He said, "She stole a can of peas, too." You've just got to be careful about what you shoplift. Now, that's just all there is to it about it. Don't take anything that's got any can that's got more than six items in it. This morning I'd like to begin a study with you on the subject of when we're deceived. The concept of being deceived is introduced in the passage of Scripture that Dave read for us just a few moments ago. James said, "If anyone among you seems to be religious or thinks he is religious and does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless." And then he went on to tell us what useful religion is. In addition to that, we want to begin a study of what it means to be deceived. This is a very biblical, it's a very New Testament subject, because in the New Testament, the word deceive in all of its forms occurs 126 times, which means that inspiration had something to say about it, doesn't it? Much of what the New Testament has to say about being deceived are warnings against it, charging us to be careful, with regard to deceit of two kinds. One, we need to be careful about being deceived by other people. And two, we need to be careful about being deceived by ourselves. You kind of scratch your head and say, "Well, can you do that?" Yes, you can do that. And before we finish this study this morning, we'll see it at least four ways in which it is done. An example of being deceived by others is found in the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, when he warned his disciples, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." What is the word that Jesus used here? And what's the meaning of it is a question that we need to ask. Because it is of major importance that we understand language. And in order to understand language, we have to understand words. In Matthew 24, 4 and 5, the word is planao. And it means to lead away from the truth. Or to lead into error. So says Thayer in his Greek lexicon. This always involves some kind of false or duplicitous language, or false teaching, if you please. You ever have someone say something to you and you knew there was something wrong with it, but you couldn't figure out what? Or have you ever been presented a paragraph in which you knew that they were using a word that wasn't being used correctly, but you couldn't figure out what it was? Well, this is often involved in false teaching. And sometimes important words will be used one way in the beginning of a sentence and another way in the end. And that kind of language leads to confusion and sometimes into great spiritual difficulty. Hence, we need to pay very careful attention to what we're being told and the words in which we're being told what we are being told. And it must always, that is, what we are being told must be compared with the standard. If you'll notice above my head, the word standard is spelled with a capital S. That's because I'm using it as synonymous with the Bible. The Bible is our standard. Self-deception is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, in which the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Two kinds of wisdom talked about in the Bible. There's one that's earthly, selfish, and devilish. That's the wisdom of men, James said. The other kind of wisdom is the wisdom that comes from God, that we need to study carefully, and it's found in the standard. Here, Paul used another word, which means to lead yourself astray. It is exepatao, and it means just blunder off on your own, lead yourself astray. We must be honest enough to admit errors in understanding when it comes to studying the Bible. I've been studying a good bit lately about the frontier leaders of the church back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And one of the things that absolutely amazes me about them is that all they had to do was read in the Bible that something was not the way they had always thought it was, and they would change almost in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But since that time, very unfortunately, we have developed a denominational concept of religion in which we come up with an idea and we stand by it no matter what. And we no longer appeal to the Bible for our understanding, or nor will we admit that we misunderstand what the Bible teaches sometimes. Today, I want to study with you four areas of life in which we can be deceived. These can result from being deceived by others or by self, although today we're going to talk only about self-deception. They are when we are hearers but not doers of the word. We deceive ourselves. When we claim that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. When we think that we're something when we're not, we deceive ourselves. And when we think we are wiser than God, or even as wise as God, we deceive ourselves. Let's begin with when we're hearers, but not doers of the word. Our Lord's half-brother James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "Be doers of the word." That's an imperative, that's a command. That isn't something in which there is an option or choice. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Now we'll go on with this in just a moment. But here we want to stop to make the point that we are to hear, often we hear the word again and again, but we make no effort to live it as we should. We are engaging in a form of self-deception, false reasoning, wrong-headedness is literally what the Greek word means. Just thinking in the wrong way. James says that you are to be doers and not just hearers. He says that I am to be a doer and not just a hearer. You can hear till the cows come home. And if you never intend to become a doer or do not attempt to become a doer, it won't do you any good in any way. You have engaged in self-deception. But he continues on this same subject writing, for he observes himself, that is the man who looks into the mirror, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the gospel, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, that language is so simple and so easily understood that it seems almost unnecessary to comment on it, doesn't it? The word blessed here means happy, worthy of congratulations. We ask the question, who is blessed? The one who hears, remembers, and does the word. Look at it. He being not a forgetful hearer, he hears and he remembers, but a doer of the word. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Jesus clearly revealed the tragedy of hearing and not doing when he said to people in his day, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, see, he's a forgetful hearer, is like a foolish man. Notice what he calls him, a foolish man. The word foolish in this passage of Scripture comes from the same word, Greek word, from which we get our word moron. Now, I know that it isn't politically acceptable to use those kinds of words today, but he's talking about a very foolish person. He's like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's the kind of persons we are when we hear but do not do. You see, the formula for spiritual success is to hear the word of God plus do the word of God. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. You know, one of the things that amazes me about the New Testament is that some of the lessons that I need most in my life, and I presume that you need most in yours, are the simplest to understand. When we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. A friend was telling me about going back up yonder some months ago and conducting a funeral service for a fellow with whom he had been friends for, 50 years or more, probably. The man said, I've known him all of my life. I don't remember when I met him. So he must have met him pretty young, didn't he? But he said after the funeral was over, the man's wife came round to him and said, I'm kind of worried about his spiritual condition. And the preacher said, why would you be worried about his spiritual condition? He tried to be a Christian, didn't he? And she said, yes, but here lately he's been claiming he hasn't sinned in 25 years. Well, the preacher said, I wish he'd never made that claim, but there's nothing we can do about his spiritual condition now, is there? The Bible says in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, well, I left the reference out, didn't I? If we say we have no sin. You see, you can say anything. You can make any kind of a claim. I know people over in Great Britain that claim the earth's flat. When you say the earth's round, they'll say, yeah, it's like a CD or a DVD disc. It's flat and round. Or like a plate. You can say anything. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, if the truth is not in us, we're telling a falsehood, aren't we? If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word's not in us. Now, what does John mean here when he says we make God a liar? He means it's a dangerous thing to contradict God. And we need to be careful. Because if we say we have not sinned, or we have no sin, we contradict God. Why? Because God said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He meant both Jews and Gentiles when He said that in Romans chapter 3, and that's the only two kinds of people there were in those days. When we think we're something, and we're really not, we deceive ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." Now, what's Paul talking about here when he says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself? We must give attention to the context of which Paul speaks, or in which he speaks. He speaks of one's believing that he cannot be overtaken by the same fault to which a brother or sister has fallen. "Oh, I could never do a thing like that," is the attitude of some Christians, and we may tend to look down our noses at other Christians. To think that way is to deceive yourself. It is to deceive myself. Because I'm perfectly capable of committing any sin that any other person commits upon the face of the earth. We need to learn a vital lesson regarding temptation and sin from the great apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, these words, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Why? Why, we ask? Aren't you feeling strong and vibrant in Christ when you think you're standing? Paul goes on to answer that in verse 13. He says, "No temptation's overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Be awful careful. When you think you can't be tempted, that's when you're going to get it. Kind of like an old psychology professor that I had one time over at Fairmont State University. He said, "Have you ever met a person who keeps insisting that he wouldn't lie?" He says, "Now you know I always tell the truth. I wouldn't lie to you. I wouldn't tell you anything but the truth." The old professor said, "Brace yourself, you're about to get one." Temptation's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But the temptation's common. Someone says, "Well, I wouldn't be tempted to get drunk." Put yourself in the same place, in the same circumstances as the person who did, and see whether or not you'd be tempted. Now, I'm not advising you to do that. I'm advising you to think about it. So we need to be very, very careful. If we do not fall prey to the very same sin, we can fall prey to one just as bad or worse, can't we? Therefore, we should take pity on the sinner while hating his sin. We should be extremely careful not to be holier than thou. We should go to the one who's been overtaken by the fault, the sin, and seek to the best of our ability to restore him or her to Jesus Christ so that the soul may be saved, though the body perish. On one occasion, Paul said he delivered false teachers to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, that the soul may be saved, though the body perish. We should do the same. When we think we're as wise as God, we deceive ourselves. You know, we live in a world filled with wisdom. I would not deny that for a moment. There are fellows around this country who will come into a bankrupt company that hardly has 3 pence to rub together. They will say to the stockholders, "You give me free rein in this country, in this company rather, and I'll bring you out of bankruptcy in a matter of months. And they do, and he does. And after he's completed his work, he pays himself a bonus of $3 or $4 million and moves on to another bankrupt company. That takes wisdom. That takes intelligence. That takes some smarts, as we used to say when I was a boy in high school. But it won't take you to heaven. That's wisdom. Have you ever sat down? Do you ever write to the Congressional Record and get a copy of a bill that's gone through Congress and sat down and read it and try to figure it out? Either they're awful wise and I'm awful stupid, or vice versa. Because I can't understand them. It takes wisdom, political wisdom, to do things like that. I have no doubt of the wisdom that's in this world. And if they bring a company out of bankruptcy in which I hold stock, I appreciate their wisdom, don't you? But you know, when we get to thinking that we're wise enough to save ourselves, when we get to thinking we're smart enough to look after our own spiritual interests, we deceive ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, we read these words from the pen of the inspired Paul: "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool," that is, in the eyes of the world, "that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." The Apostle Paul preached in a day when there was also a great deal of wisdom in the world. Men sat around and thought about important things. They thought about such things as, does a human being have a soul? And they came to the conclusion, the Greek philosophers, or at least some of them did, came to the conclusion about any age from the Bible, that man does have a soul. They also came to the conclusion that that soul was immortal. It's going to live forever. Then they began to wonder, well, where did it come from? And not knowing anything about the true and living God of this universe, old Plato said, well, somewhere off up there. See, he's pointing in the right direction. Somewhere off up there, there must be a world soul. And every time a baby is born, a soul breaks off of it. You know, kind of like an amoeba reproducing itself. And the soul comes down and lives in that baby. And when that baby grows old and dies, if he has been, now listen to this word, if he has been a righteous person, that soul goes back to the world soul where it lives in bliss. That's pure human reasoning. They didn't have the Old Testament. Plato had never seen it. The Jews had it. And if he had had it, he would have known who the world soul is. And a great deal more about it than he did. But I'm impressed with that kind of reasoning. But it couldn't get him to heaven. Because you see, 600 years later, when Paul visited the city of Athens, the very people to whom Plato had 600 years before given his theory of the world soul and the immortal soul in man are still worshiping a god they didn't know by building an altar to the unknown god. And so there's a lot of wisdom in the world. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to matters of salvation, when it comes to you and I finding our own way to heaven, we can't. Why? Because the wisdom of this world, the kind of wisdom we collect from Plato and Aristotle and aristocracies and company executives, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. God must look down from heaven at our attempts to be wise sometimes and chuckle. Must he not? And he says, the poor foolish things, they think they're as smart as I am. But Paul said, if you want to really become wise, so far as God's concerned, you become a fool and accept his teachings do what he bids you do. Why? Because if you pit your wisdom, the wisdom of this world, against his, you'll end up being a fool. That's strong language, isn't it? So we must be humbly obedient, not willful, not trusting our own wisdom. People say from time to time, don't talk to me about the Bible. Get to heaven on my own. No, you won't, my friend. I say that kindly, but I want to say it very clearly. Our wisdom is foolishness to God. Remember the declaration of the great Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? When he quoted God as saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord," says Yahweh. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," how much higher than the earth are the heavens? I don't know. No one's ever gone to the outer limits yet, have they? "But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God thought out a complex nervous system for mankind that doctors don't thoroughly understand yet. Who would ever have thought that you could make a machine run on sugar water and it would live? And yet we do, don't we? And mine's been running real well here recently since a doctor gave me new medicine, which obviously is not working. No wisdom compares to the wisdom of God, friends. Because the wisdom of God deals with spiritual matters. It deals with eternal matters. It deals with verity. It deals with truth. And not the things of this life exclusively. Consider some ways in which our wisdom challenges the wisdom of God. For example, man says, "I'm going to be saved by faith only. So I will attain salvation by faith only." Another group of men come along and say, "No, salvation is through grace alone." But the Bible declares, "By grace are you saved through faith." So they're both wrong, aren't they? Some other folks come along and they say, "Yes, we want to sing when we praise God in worship, but we also want to play musical instruments as we worship Him. After all, they did it in the Old Testament." King David married 12 wives in the Old Testament too. I don't think you men want to try that. It's hazardous to your health. Take my word for it. He slaughtered sheep and had them burn on an altar in a temple. We don't even have such a temple. We can't even build it. We don't know enough of what it was like. And so, in the New Testament, God said, "Sing." I read an article by a fellow not long ago, and he said God approved playing in the Old Testament. I can't imagine that he would change his mind. Really? There's a sense in which God never did change his mind. He's always had a plan. And his plan has been brought to fruition. But using change his mind in the sense that that fellow was speaking of it, God did change his mind. For example, God doesn't want sheep offered on altars anymore. He doesn't want bullocks offered on altars anymore. He doesn't want the blood and the stench of burning meat arising anymore. The sacrifices he wants today are your praises and mine, our acts of goodness toward other people. This is man challenging God's wisdom. Then someone says, "Well, I don't want to get wet all over. Just sprinkle a little water on my face." Remember one time when I was chaplain in the hospital out here, one of my duties, of course, was to call ministers to aid families at critical times in their lives. And there was a lady who wanted me to baptize her brother. And her brother was in a coma. He wasn't going to live more than 12 hours, totally unresponsive to everything and everyone around him. And I tried my very best, as gently as I knew how,
to explain to her that I couldn't baptize him. That in order for him to be baptized, he had to confess his faith in Christ and indicate somehow or other that he'd repented of his sins and that he wanted to be baptized. He had done nothing to indicate that he wanted to be baptized. And so she sat and listened to me, and then she said, "Get me a Methodist preacher." Well, I got her a Methodist preacher. Now remember, this man's in a coma. The Methodist preacher came in and called for some water, which was given to him in a little basin. And he dipped his three fingers in the water and put them on the man's forehead like this and said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the salvation of your soul." Turned around and walked out of the room. When he went through the door where I was standing, he muttered to me, clearly enough that I could understand it, "I have no more confidence in what I did there than the man in the moon." And I thought, why didn't you explain to that dear woman? Why do you going to let her brother go out of this world thinking that you believe that he'll be in heaven? Well, that's what some of them think. Then there are others who want to have car washes and bake sales and quilt sales and on and on and on and on and on we could go to raise money for the work of the church. You see, God wasn't smart enough when he told us to give on the first day of the week as we're prospered. We need to do something else in addition to that. And I could illustrate this 1,000 ways, couldn't I? But you get the point, don't you? Sure you do. You're good, intelligent people. Don't challenge the wisdom of God. Just obey it. Rather than challenging the wisdom of God, we need to take the advice of the Bible writer who said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Boy, that's something that isn't often done today, isn't it? He goes on to say, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble," he told Peter. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you." And so this morning we want to ask, will you humbly accept God's wisdom for your salvation? If so, you come to Christ and obtain salvation by truly believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the Bible commands. By deeply repenting of all sin standing between you and God. Again, that's what the Bible commands. By sincerely confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You don't confess you're a sinner when you come to Christ. Christ knows that, God knows that, we all know that. But you confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Then, by humbly being baptized or immersed into the death of Christ, that you may be reconciled to God, that you may be brought back to God. We must be brought back to God. God never went anywhere. We did. If it is the case that you are a Christian, but you're one who has faltered and fallen from grace, will you be restored to God this very day, according to His wisdom, by truly repenting of that which drew you away from Christ, by publicly confessing all public sin by which you have disgraced Christ and yourself and the church, by humbly praying with us that all may be forgiven? If you'll do that, God is gracious, and He will restore you to Himself while the angels rejoice in heaven. We beg of you this morning, come to do this as together we stand and as we sing.
His way with thee, His power can make you what you are.